The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, than even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them is great reward.
Thank you, sister. Thank you, Pastor Scott, for leading us in prayer. Thank you, Peggy, for reading God's word for us this morning. Church, it's just wonderful to be encouraged this morning with each other. The promise of Jesus Christ is that we bring nothing in our hands to him, and yet we have the promise of acceptance. If you haven't realized that as the saving call of Christ in your life, we want you to know that. But the call of Jesus Christ is bring nothing except confidence in a promise that he'll accept you. And that's all we bring. And then having that confidence, there's nothing in all of the creation that can snatch us out of his hand. He will hold us fast until the end of time, church. He'll hold us fast in our suffering and in our losses, in our pain and our doubts. He'll hold us through anxiety and illness. He'll hold us. And until he returns or calls us home, we'll stand in Christ. That's our hope, church. And this hope will endure. Even as we wither away, our hope will endure. Well, a lot can change in 43 years. 43 years ago, on this exact Sunday, our church attendance was 23 people. 43 years ago on today, those 23 people did not meet here. They met at the Waterford Community Hall. Who's ever been to the Waterford Community Hall? Come on. Come on. We didn't own that building. We paid $8.50 a week to rent that building. So now we're going to do, if you're new with us, we're not always this awkward, but everyone put your hands in the air and we're going to do an elimination process. So everyone put, I know it's awkward, we'll join in it together. Okay. Of everyone whose hand is in the air, who here was alive in 1980? If you're not alive in 1980, put your hands down. So if you're born after 1980, hands down. I know this is awkward. Who here, with your hands up, who lived in the Northfield area? So within 15 minutes of Northfield. Okay, 15 minutes of Northfield, if you were not alive, if you were not near Northfield. Okay, hands up. So these are the people that were alive in 1980 and lived near Northfield. Now, of the people whose hands up, so look around. Who was at the Waterford Community Hall on this Sunday in 1980? Okay. We have one hand. Church, do you see something of what's happened by that show of hands? 23 people chose to follow Jesus together 43 years ago. They started and planted a local church. And 43 years later, there's only two of them left. And there's all of us. This is some of the evidence of what happens through planting churches. This is some of the evidence what happens when Christians choose to live their lives with other Christians in meaningful fellowship. When we do that as Christians, we make an investment that goes far beyond our own lifetime. It goes far beyond the specific spot we're living. Christians, as we labor together to see more people come to know the saving work of Christ, our labor together in mission as a local church is the greatest investment any of us can make for the Great Commission. Church, we are a people in Christ who are on mission for the gospel. We have two basic aims as a church, and this has always been our mission. We want to grow up into maturity in Christ ourselves, and we would have our friends and our neighbors and our family come to know Jesus Christ. These are the two basic commitments we have as a church: growing ourselves and seeing more people hear about Jesus. 43 years has proved God's been faithful to this local body. And now on today, we have simply a moment to remember that we have 43 years ahead of us. Who knows who will sit together singing in Christ alone 43 years from now. But we have every confidence that as we love each other and turn to Jesus, He'll be faithful. And His work of the gospel will continue, church. Today is a day to celebrate God's past faithfulness, but today is also a day to look forward to future faithfulness. God's building His kingdom, and we're the messengers and the recipients of it. Let's simply say a word of thanksgiving to God in prayer, and then turn to Psalm 19. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning that You've chosen to call a people for Yourself, saving us and so many others out of darkness into the kingdom of light. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, an inheritance that is saved in heaven for us. Lord, the path to this kingdom is the path of the cross. The path to this kingdom requires humility and suffering. And I pray that as a church, we would find You of exceeding value, Jesus, that the humility and the sacrifice and the suffering that following You requires would be of little consequence because we have You. With thanksgiving, we remember the men and women who sacrificed before us. And now we humbly ask that You would bless us in the months and years ahead to be faithful and the mission that You've given Your church, to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that You've commanded us. We ask that You would do this in our midst. Amen. Amen. It's wonderful, wonderful to be a local church together. We'll look at Psalm 19 today, and specifically the middle section of Psalm 19. Last week, we spent time in verse 1 through 6 thinking about the glory of God is clear in the things that have been made. So if you've walked into our entryway, maybe you saw some signs. The first one says that God's glory is clear in the things that have been made. The heavens declare His glory. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There's no voice, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Verse 1 through 6 calls us as humans to lift our eyes up, to contemplate the heavenly things, and that those point us to the God who made them. But today, our line of sight changes drastically. We go from looking up at the heavens to looking into the human heart. Do you see that contrast in the psalm? We go from staring at the sun to now descending into the human soul. And today we'll think about what is it that gives life? What is it that gives wisdom? What is it that can change people? The sky above reveals knowledge, but God's word does something even more powerful and profound. So let's look at verse 7 through 11 this morning, and we'll think together about this thing called the law of the Lord. From verse 7 through verse 11, our author David uses a couple different words. Now, I imagine that David happens to have discovered a thesaurus the morning he wrote this. And he has his thesaurus open. Some of us who are younger maybe don't even know what a thesaurus is. I don't know if they still use thesauruses. But David has a thesaurus. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. Did you hear all those words? Law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, rules. Now, David is not trying to split hairs every time he uses one of these words. Law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rules. David is using a large capacity of words to point to the same thing. David is pointing us to a comprehensive revelation of God, that God's revealed himself. And he's revealed himself to a specific people in a specific way. If we think for a moment about who God is, and verse 1 through 6 told us who God is. He's glorious. He's the creator. God is the glorious creator. He's infinite, eternal, unchanging in his purposes and plans, in his goodness and glory, in his wisdom, justice, and truth. That's who God is. So this should lead us to a very logical question. How can an infinite and eternal God interact with finite and temporal? So what does the infinite have to do with the finite? What does the eternal have to do with the temporal? Do you understand this question to some degree? What does a minnow have to do with the moon? How does an infinite and eternal God come to be known by finite and temporary creatures? This is no small question. God is by nature different than us. He is different in every way that we are. We are bodies. We are lifespanned. We're here in this moment. God's none of those things. He's bigger and beyond than all of that. So how does this God come to be known by us? Well, David tells us. It's not just that God can be seen through the creation, but God has also spoken words. And God has used a book to reveal himself. God used specific men in the ancient world, one named Abraham, one named Moses, and one named David. And God used those three men, Abraham, Moses, and David, to give revelation of himself and promises for his people. As David reflects on how we can know God, he looks at the creation. That produces knowledge. But there's also something else. There's this book, Law, Testimony, Precepts, Commandments, Rules, where God is revealed. The creation does one thing. This book does something very different. The creation gives us some knowledge of God. But notice what this book does. This book has power. Do you see that in verse 7 through 11? Something different is being described than what we've read. The creation above, it reveals something of God, but it can't make us alive. The creation above can't change our soul. The creation above reveals true things about God, but it's actually impotent to make us different. And David moves into verse 7, and he begins to describe something powerful. He begins to describe something that has agency and ability and effectiveness. So look at verse 7 through 11 with me. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them is great reward. God's word, the Bible, what's been revealed to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, has power. That's what verse 7 through 11 tells us. It can revive the soul. It can make wise the simple. It can rejoice the heart and lighten the eyes. It endures forever. It's better than gold, better than honey. It warns us. And it provides great reward. So if we think of the sum total of all that, do you see the power that's being referred to in God's word? Power to revive, power to make wise, power to rejoice, power to enlighten, power to endure, power to warn, power to reward. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't right? I think that's good news. This is good news from a powerful creator. That if we don't have joy, if we don't have wisdom, if we don't have life, that God has provided a way to those things. And it's through His Word. This claim is the claim of the Bible everywhere. The Bible, from start to finish, claims that it's powerful. So we can look back at Deuteronomy and we see this. This is no empty word for you. This is your very life. This word is no empty word. It's your very life. Or we can look in the book of Isaiah. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Just like rain produces life, God's word produces life. Or how about Jeremiah? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Hammers do things. Fires do things. And the claim of the Bible is that God's word does things. We see this in the book of Hebrews. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is no empty word, it's our very life. It doesn't return empty. It accomplishes what it purposes. God's word is like a hammer. God's word is like a fire. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces between joint and marrow. It reveals and discerns the human mind. We could go on in many more places throughout the Bible, but the basic claim of the Bible is that it's God's very words. And having come from the mouth of God, it's very powerful. And it's powerful to do things in a human heart. In Psalm 19, we see some of the things that God's word is powerful to do. It's powerful to revive and to make wise, to create joy, to enlighten. It warns us. And it gives us a path into great reward. For 43 years, one of our distinctives as a local church family has been that we're a Bible-believing people. That means that we understand that when we read the Bible, we're hearing God speak. And to disbelieve what the Bible says is to disbelieve God. And to trust what the Bible says is to trust God. That's a legacy of faithfulness as a church. That we've persisted in believing what the Bible claims about itself. And by God's grace, church, we're going to continue persisting in believing that the Bible is true. It's inspired. And it's our only source where we find life. But we have to be honest with each other as we read this text. We have to be honest with where we're at personally and culturally. The Bible is not the only thing making this claim. The Bible is not the only thing that promises to give life. So we need to be mindful of that. What other voices compete with the voice of the Bible to promise life? There are three figures in recent history. We could go on, but there's three main ones that are important for us to think about. Whether we're a Christian or not today, hopefully this will be helpful for us in thinking through what are the promises we listen to. So one of the popular voices today is a guy by the name of Karl Marx. And Karl Marx was a materialist. And Karl Marx basically argued that everything that exists is material, and the human welfare and flourishing is basically described in economic terms. And so if the economic reality of humanity can be improved, and his path to improvement was the revolution, if that can be improved, then humans would be revived. If our economic situation was different, we would have life. That's the promise of Karl Marx. There's another guy by the name of Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud had a different promise for us. Sigmund Freud's promise was that we're basically, as human, sexual creatures. But because we live in society, we have to repress our basic desires so that we can survive. If we could but be a little bit more free and open in our sexual being, then we would have life. That's the promise of Freud. The other thinker that gives us promises today is a guy named Nietzsche. And Nietzsche had an argument that if you could be a Superman, if you could be someone that rises above cultural constraints and tradition and cast off things like benevolence and mercy, which are holdovers of weak Christians. If you could cast that off and truly live an individual life where you yourself were your only authority, then you could truly live. That would revive you. Okay, so getting a history of philosophy. But think about those three voices, the promise of Marx, the promise of Freud, and the promise of Nietzsche. Money will make you happy. Sex will make you happy. Being your own person will make you happy. These are promises. These are promises to life. And if we look around us today, those are the normal paths to happiness. And oftentimes as Christians, it's very easy to take one of those promises and to baptize it, so to speak, in religiosity. And we do Christian things, but really the center of our happiness is still money. The center of our happiness is still our sexuality. The center of our happiness is still being independent and autonomous. And so we sound and look Christian-y, but actually, the promise that we're listening to It's not the promise of Jesus. It's the promise of one of these dudes. And we're all susceptible to that. These guys, they're famous because they made convincing arguments. These guys are famous because their arguments had plausibility to them. Jesus promises us life through a cross. This has less plausibility to it. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself. I like Freud's ideas better. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. I think Marx had something there. Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Nietzsche seemed to have a more fun idea. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. There is no room in the human soul to both listen to Jesus and to listen to Marx or Freud or Nietzsche. Are they smart guys that we can read and dialogue with and, in fact, learn true things about the world through? Absolutely. They're made in the image of God, just like you and me. But in their basic promises, we have to choose who will we follow and believe. Maybe we could consider our own life for a second. The people that gravitate towards conservative, Bible-believing, Jesus-following churches don't tend towards Marxist, Freudian, Nietzschean-type thinking. But do we live like that? And that's really the question we have to ask ourselves. Church, we can ask ourselves diagnostic questions this morning. What will you do for a paycheck? How much of your time will you trade for money? What will you do for sexual satisfaction? How much of your time will you trade in pursuit of some kind of pleasure or fulfillment? What will you do to live authentically? To wear the clothing that says, I'm an individual? To listen to the music that tells you you're a rebel? That to drive the car that tells you I can be and do and go anywhere I want. To vote for the party that seems to be angry at everyone. What will you trade so that you can live that life? It's Marx. It's Freud. It's Nietzsche. Those are the promises that we sell our souls to. But the promise of life can only have one master. It's like the ring of power. There's only one person that can wield it. And the promise of life, we have to choose who we will listen to. At the very beginning of the Bible, we have a competition of promises. So the competition of promising life is not a new competition. We today live in the market forces of competing promises. And Jesus seems the least plausible. I think we can all acknowledge that. Jesus, stacked up next to everything else in this world, seems the least plausible. But it's not a new competition. We can go back to Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there if you'd like. Genesis chapter 3. We'll look at three verses in Genesis chapter 3. We're living in a marketplace of competing promises for what can give us life. And if we would be wise, we must give careful heed to the arguments. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Now the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. Have we heard a promise of enlightenment this morning? And did it come from the creation? When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be enlightened. And you'll be like God. You'll be revived. You won't die. This will revive your soul. And you'll know good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, it caused rejoicing. Her heart rejoiced as she looked at this fruit. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. We need to compare this conversation with the serpent to Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, we get these promises. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Psalm 19 is giving us an argument with a promise. God's revelation through Abraham, Moses, and David is the promise that can give us life and wisdom and joy and enlightenment. Since the dawn of creation, that promise has been contested. And for all of humanity, we've lived in a marketplace of promises. We notice that the serpent says, "You won't die, you'll live. Your eyes will be open, you'll be enlightened." The woman looks at the food and her eyes rejoice, and she sees that it can make her wise. The fundamental question every human has to face is, will we find our life in the creation or in the Creator? Will we find life in the creation or the Creator? And God has set up innumerable evidences that the creation will fail us. The foremost evidence is our own mortality. We are all guaranteed to die. That is evidence given to us by God that the creation cannot sustain us. We must find life in our Creator. Faith is never blind. We have evidence. We have reason for believing what we believe as Christians. We look at the glory of God in the heavens. We contemplate His Word, and we're mindful that God's Word does not come to us in a vacuum, but it comes to us in a marketplace. A marketplace where our lives and our souls are being competed for. Money, sex, individuality are making us promises. Can they deliver? Jesus comes to us making us a promise. Can He deliver? There's only enough truth for one of those to be right. So what would this look like? What would this look like if someone took Psalm 19 at face value and followed it? What would it look like if someone not just understood and not just accepted it? Sure, that I agree. But what if they trusted it? What does it look like if we trust it? In my mind, it would probably look like a subtle shift in prioritization throughout a day. What happens if someone becomes convinced that God's Word is more desirable than gold? I value God's Word more than my paycheck. And I find it sweeter than my morning Wheaties. That's the argument. That we're motivated by money and we're motivated by food. So, right, a lot of us will go to work in the morning, but we'll struggle to pick up our Bible. A lot of us will eat our breakfast in the morning, but we'll struggle to read our Bibles. A lot of us will sleep in on Sundays, but we don't pick up our Bibles. And that's all of us, right? This isn't wagging a finger, right? Like, I love to sleep in. I love breakfast. I love going to bed at night because it's like a time machine to my breakfast, right? It's amazing. That's not original to me. But, right, it's true. It's I live for pancakes. So what does it look like if I trusted verse 10? What does it look like if I become persuaded that God's word is more to be desired than working 9 to 5? Getting a paycheck. What if I was persuaded that God's word is more to be desired than honey? What does that look like? I think it's a subtle but radical shift in all of our lives. Perhaps our first step is to print off Psalm 19. We print it off, we write it, if we haven't yet. We print it off, we write it, and we tape it onto the cupboard where our Wheaties hide. And each morning as we put our finger around that cupboard lip, we see Psalm 19. And even though we're weak and frail, and we so easily forget, God's grace works in that moment, and we remember. Oh yes, God's word is more to be desired than my Wheaties. So I'm going to think about it before I eat my Wheaties. And I'm going to eat my Wheaties with a new thankfulness. And there'll actually be a new kind of joy in my life as I eat my Wheaties. And then you get in your car and your phone Bluetooth connects to your speakers and Ask Pastor John is on your Bluetooth speakers. And instead of turning to Johnny Cash right away, you're like, okay, let's hear some teaching from the Word and then sing Ring of Fire on the way to work. And maybe you get to work and you get to your morning break and you are trained to go to social media at that break. It's, right, don't we all have muscle memory? We don't think. Our phones own us. And somehow, we break, by God's grace, the power that Steve Jobs has wielded over our life. And we say, I'm going to look at Blue Letter Bible first. And then I'll check up on NBA score. And then at lunch break comes around. And this lunch break, most of the time you just hang out at work. But this lunch break, you've made a commitment with another member of the church to disciple them. And you meet twice a month. And so at this lunch break, you drive to Jimmy John's. And you fork over $12 for a Jimmy John's sub. How can I feed my family if I do this? But you do it because you want to disciple this young man. And it's worth it to you to go to Jimmy John's twice a month, to fork over that $12, because you want to see him grow in the gospel. Then you go back to work, you finish out your work day, you head home, and it's supper time. And as you eat with your spouse and kids, you ask them, how was your day? How can I pray for you today? And then after supper, you take 2 minutes, and by name you pray for the people at your table. And then it comes to bedtime, and everyone's exhausted, and you say, before we go to bed, let's work on that Bible verse we've been working on as a family. and you give it the old college try for 2 or 3 minutes. But you do it. And what you realize is that there's been a subtle shift in your life, but it's been radical. And your daily life proves that you're not listening to the promises of Marx. You're not listening to the promise of Freud. You're not listening to the promise of Nietzsche. No, it's the promise of Jesus that's reigning in your heart. Because Jesus said this, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." There hasn't been some radical quit my job, go live in a tent, meditating on scripture, eating bark. People have done that. No, it's, I'm seeking first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added unto you. Some of us have agreed to follow Jesus many years ago. Jesus, I'm in. I want you to hold me fast until you return or call me home. I'm standing in you, Jesus. But this deeper shift of the basic promise has been a harder shift for you. As a church, we are going to make this shift not by trying harder and feeling bad about what we do. We're going to make this shift by meditating on Jesus. We're going to make this shift by remembering He fulfilled the law of the Lord. He fulfilled the commands. We're going to make this shift by remembering we've actually died to the law and we live in Christ. We're going to make the shift by knowing that our lives are hidden in Christ. And we set our minds on the things that are above, not on the things below. And as we fill our minds, not with a to-do list, but with promises, our lives will change. And not just my life, but our life together. And as God's Word does God's work to revive us and make us wise, we have a confidence to look 43 years into the future. And we have confidence to think that in 43 years, men and women will look back and they will praise God for His faithfulness. That's the legacy that we're a part of, church. Those are the promises that we live in. Let's do it together. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've revealed yourself. The infinite and eternal God has spoken, has rescued, has scooped us up in His hands of love. That scooping up is sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. This morning, we can simply ask for your help, God, that by your Spirit, you'd revive us, give us wisdom, enlighten our eyes, produce in us the kind of faith that tenaciously holds on to the promises of a risen Savior who's coming back to rescue His people, and that any who come to Jesus will be accepted, and these promises will be theirs. Do this, Spirit, we ask, in Jesus' name.